Well, it's good to be back with you in Hamilton Road. It's always encouraging to be here. I appreciate the welcome and the fellowship, and always encouraging just to see the ways God is blessing you as a church as well. And I think to hear Keith say that in the past couple of years or so, 51 new members have joined the church. I think it's a wonderful encouragement. I hope you're encouraged by that. Last time I was here, I think it was anniversary Sunday, just before Christmas, and there was a particular focus on the mission aspect. And again, that was I thought that was a hugely encouraging Sunday. So be encouraged that God is at work. And the words of that last verse of that hymn that we sang, speak, O Lord, till the earth is filled with your glory, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. I think such an appropriate prayer. We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 19. So Keith's already read it for us. And if you have your Bible and you want to open it at Psalm 19, we'll be working our way fairly systematically down through that psalm. I think it's the first of a series of Sunday mornings, which is part of a Songs of Summer series. And you're going to be looking at various psalms during the course of the summer. I want to begin by telling you the story of a young Chinese woman whom I had the privilege of baptizing a few years ago in Port Stewart. She'd come to Northern Ireland to study, and during her time in studying, she'd met some Christians, and she'd eventually become a Christian. I think, if I remember right, she actually became a Christian one Good Friday. And I still remember one of her friends coming and running up to me. We had just finished a Good Friday service in Port Stewart, and one of her friends came running up to me to tell me what had happened. Her story, as you can imagine, since she'd grown up in mainland China, is a very powerful and very dramatic story. And I remember listening to her tell it, and I remember how she talked about a couple of things that had got her thinking long before she ever became a Christian. She talked about her interest in history, and as she studied history, she couldn't help notice that empires and dynasties would rise and fall. There were like patterns to that. And it made her wonder, because it almost seemed that behind that pattern there was some sort of hidden design. And she talked as well about a time when she'd been visiting, Tibet. And she'd been looking at the view, the beauty of the created order that she could see there. Not that she thought it was a created order, but she was so overwhelmed with what she could see there in the scenery that she said it just felt as though there needed to be somebody that she could say thank you to. But of course, having grown up in mainland China and been taught that there was no such thing as a God or any supreme being, there was no option to have anyone to thank for what she saw. And it was only much later that she eventually began to discover about God, she began to discover about the Lord Jesus, and some of those questions that she had or those wonderings that she had began to fall into place. And of course, I think that leads us into the beginning of Psalm 19, because one of the claims that the Bible makes, not least here in Psalm 19, but also in Romans 1 in terms of the New Testament, is that there is something in the created order that tells us something about the God who made it. And that's how Psalm 19 begins. In some ways, it's a slightly strange psalm, because the first six verses talk to us about this idea of how the heavens declare the glory of God. There's something about God and what we can see around us. But then it makes something of a jump, and we'll talk about that this a little bit later. It makes something of a jump, and it goes through several verses, which is really a meditation on the law of God. And then it wraps up in verse 12 to 14, talking about the way we should respond to this revelation of the law of God that has come to us. And I think one of the helpful ways to maybe try to bring it all together is there's a sense in which this psalm is about talking. In the first six verses, it's creation that's talking about God, telling us that God is glorious and majestic. Verse 5 to 11 actually has God talking. It's God speaking through his law, his precepts, his testimonies. He's talking to us. And then verse 12 to verse 14 is us responding. And just as creation talks about God, so we have the opportunity to talk about God. And it's appropriate for us to say, may the words of our mouths be acceptable in your sight. So those are the three parts that we want to walk through in Psalm 19. We'll begin thinking about how creation talks about God in verses 1 to 6. And he begins by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So we have this picture of the sky. And this is a time of year when you can actually see it. Well, this is maybe one of those 1 years in five that you can actually see the sky, even in the summertime. But we can see it in ways that we don't see when it gets dark at 4 o'clock on an afternoon in November or something like this. And we're told here that what we can see there in the sky, generally speaking, first of all, is a declaration of the glory and the handiwork of God. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? The handiwork of God. What we see there is what God has made. And we discover that even though there is no speech, according to verse 3, even though there's no audible voice that comes from what we can see in the skies, yet in verse 2, there is speech that's poured out from day to day. And from night to night, knowledge is revealed. And even though this is silent speech or wordless speech, yet it is speech that goes out everywhere. There's no place where these silent, wordless voices cannot be heard. This is the created order telling us something about God. Now, we know a lot more, I think, about the skies than the psalmist would have known when he wrote this. He was able to observe, and he wrote about what he could observe. We, over years, have inherited people, the work of people who've studied these things scientifically, so that we know, at least you'll know if you Google it or look it up at some other website, but we know that there are, in our solar system, just in our solar system, what are the planets and whatnot that revolve around the sun, that are connected with our sun, there are 8 planets plus 5 dwarf planets. There are, I didn't know this, but there are 181 moons in the solar system. There are over 500,000 asteroids. There are over 3,000 comets. If you were to attempt to measure our solar system, it would measure over 1 trillion miles. Not a million, not a billion, but a trillion. 1 trillion miles is the diameter of the solar system. And also, the sun is not even the biggest star in the universe, although it's pretty massive. It's 90 million miles away from us. It varies a little bit, a few million miles, depending on the time of the year, but it's around 90 million miles from Earth, and it is big enough, even though it's not the biggest planet in the universe, or the biggest star in the universe, it's big enough, 90 million miles away, to contain 1 million Earths. Take the Earth 1 million times, you can put all of those inside the sun. This massive created order. And we've got that scientific information available to us. So when we look up at night, go out tonight at 11 o'clock when it's eventually just begun to get dark, and you go out and you look up at the sky, and you see more stars than you can ever count, and you hear the word of the psalmist, and he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day after day, they speak to us with voiceless speech. Night after night, they pour out knowledge. That's the sky that declares the glory of God. And he focuses in on the sun. And he says, just as there's nowhere where the voice of the heavens is not heard, there's nowhere, he says, that the heat of the sun is not felt. He says that in verse 6. Now, you could read that in a normal summer in Northern Ireland, and you would probably look at that and say, yeah, right, he obviously wasn't living in Northern Ireland when he wrote this. But we get to experience what he's talking about this year. And he describes the sun, which obviously, as you probably know, for many ancient peoples, was pretty much a godlike thing. It was regarded as so powerful. And yet, as far as the psalmist is concerned, it's not a god to be worshipped, but it's something that God the Lord has made and has put it in the skies as part of this declaration of his handiwork, this declaration of his glory. And he says that the sun, day by day, crosses the sky like a bridegroom or like a strong man, pictures of strength and vitality. The sun, as it crosses the sky, and nothing is hidden from them. The heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, there's a message about God for everyone who will hear it, or everyone who will see it. Us, not that everybody chooses to see it, but yet it's there. Romans 1 describes how the invisible characteristics of God, his eternal power, his divine nature, are made known through the visible characteristics of what he has made. In the 16th and 17th century, there was a German scientist. He was a mathematician. He was also an astronomer. He was also an astrologer, because apparently in those days, the distinctions between astronomy and astrology were not quite as distinct as they are today. But he spent his career studying the universe, studying the planets and the way they moved. And here's one of the things that he wrote, Johannes Kepler, German Lutheran. He said, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God." Notice what he says at the beginning of that. Here's a man who devotes his entire life and his work studying the patterns of the stars and the planets and how they move around the solar system. And he says, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Again, you go out tonight, 11 o'clock, sky's going to be clear. This is the month that we get every 5 or 6 years where you can actually predict what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. But you can go out tonight, 11 o'clock, and you can look up at the size and the scope of all of that and say, "Do you know what? As I look at all of that, even if I had a mind to study it and understand it, or even understand a fraction of it, I would merely be thinking God's thoughts after him. The heavens declare the glory of God." So God speaks to us really through creation, or really creation speaks about us, but because of that, God is speaking to us through creation. But from verse 7 down to verse 11, this revelation of God becomes more specific. We move from a declaration that the skies make, which is available to everyone, to a very specific revelation that God makes. God speaks. There's knowledge that's poured out by the skies, which is available to all. But there's also knowledge that comes through the Word of God that makes wise the simple. And we're moving from this general revelation to a more specific revelation. And it's great that we have that. Because when you think about it, if all that we had was the sky and the created order, it's wonderful. And we can look at that, and according to Romans, we can say, well, we can understand that God is very powerful. We can understand that God is very wise. But what else do we know about him? What does he think about us? Does he have any expectations of how we live our lives? Does it make any difference to him how we live our lives? Can we possibly know him? Or is he just this powerful and wise being who's way out there, far beyond anything that we can see? And it's because we have a specific revelation of God, which has come to us in Scripture, that we can know so much more about him. And specifically in verse 7 to verse 11, This is God talking to us about his character and about his ways. Now, you'll notice that there are six different statements, and in those statements, each of them refers to an aspect of what God has told us about his ways. So there are different words that are used. There's law, there's precepts, and so on. There's an adjective that's used. The law of the Lord is perfect or blameless. Sure is another word that is used. And then there's a description in five out of the six statements, a description of what this word from God does. It restores our soul, or it gives wisdom to the unwise, and so on. So that's set out, just six of these statements. We'll run down through them very quickly. We notice, first of all, that the law is the word that's used. The law of the Lord is perfect. This is God's teaching, particularly, no doubt, in the first five books of the Old Testament, from the point of view of the psalmist. We've got much more than that now. But he says this law of God, this teaching that God has given to us, is perfect. It's blameless. And its effect on us is to revive our souls. I think it's the same expression that's translated in Psalm 23 about how the good shepherd restores our soul. This word, this law of God, restores our souls. It is a source of life and renewal. He then says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. So what God has spoken is a source of wisdom. The simple are people who are waiting to be taught. And because they're waiting to be taught, well, they're vulnerable because they're liable to fall down wrong avenues. And the testimony of the Lord is sure and reliable, and it's able to give wisdom to those who need wisdom. So it brings life, it brings wisdom. He then says the precepts of the Lord, the decisions that God has made and told us about, those precepts are right, and they rejoice the heart. There's a source of joy that comes from these right precepts of the Lord. Then he says, the commandments of the Lord are pure. They give light to the eyes. Or you could actually translate that, they make our eyes bright. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And then he says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. Now, when you read that one, you've got a little question, right? You should have a little question. Because you think, well, okay, law, testimony, precepts, commandment. Number six is rules. All of those seem to be talking about the same thing, but fear seems to be different. And perhaps the way we need to understand this is that the fear of the Lord is what happens when we pay attention to his law and his precepts and his commandments and so on. The law and the commandments and the precepts and the testimonies and the rules, that's how the fear of the Lord works itself out in our lives. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And all of these things, these expressions of God's word, reveal to us what that fear looks like. And then he says, the rules of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. Now, one of the things about all of those adjectives, perfect or blameless, sure, right or upright, pure, true, righteous, in some ways, those are words that are more likely to describe people than things. You describe a person as being blameless. You describe a person as being reliable or upright or pure or clean. And it's describing how God speaks. And I think the implication, there are two implications of that. One is that God's word is a reflection of his character. But the other is that for those of us who allow our lives to be shaped by God's word, these are the results. These are the kinds of people we become. And because of the potential of that, verse 10 and 11, the psalmist says, do you know, how you've spoken to us, God, is so valuable and so precious. He describes it in monetary terms. He says in verse 10, that these things are more to be desired than gold even than much fine gold. So he doesn't just say gold, does he? He could say that and that would be enough. But he says more than that. More than much gold. And even more than that, much fine gold. And then he describes it in sensory terms. He says, they are sweeter than honey. And again, it's not enough just to say sweeter than honey, but it's a particular kind of honey. In his world, it was possible to get honey from dates. But the sweetest honey was honey that came from bees and the honeycomb. And that's the kind of sweetness that he's talking about. Now, I wonder how many of us would talk like that, about how God has spoken to us. More to be desired than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. You see, I think it's possible for us to have a view of God's word that's maybe a duty-bound word. And so in the mornings, maybe we get up and we have our word for the day or reading through the Bible in a year, whatever it might be, and we read the bit for the day, and it's almost like we tick off a little box, and we feel good about ourselves because we've managed to do that. It's good that we do that. Of course, it's good that we have a discipline. If we have the discipline of doing something like that, and I encourage you to do that. But I think if that's where we stop, we're falling far short. Here is a word that brightens our eyes, that gives wisdom to the naive, that gives life to those who are tired and weary, something that endures forever, something that is dependable and solid and upright. More to be desired than even much fine gold, and sweeter even than honey from the honeycomb. Isn't it ironic when you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, and God has put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he's given them lots of trees to eat from, and he's given them his word to guide them. And the voice, a different voice comes along. It's the voice of the serpent. And the serpent says, well, really, has God said this? Is God's word really reliable? Is it really righteous? Is it really that's going to brighten your eyes? Have a look at this tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the scripture tells us that Eve looked at it and she saw that, well, it looks really tasty. And it promises something that, well, God doesn't seem to have promised. And so instead of finding themselves in a place where God's word, what he had spoken, was much sweeter to them than the fruit of the tree, they took the fruit of the tree and they rebelled against God. More to be desired than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey. They warn us and they reward us. Doesn't mean they give us prizes, but they warn us and they reward us as we pay attention to them. God speaks to us through his word. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and God is speaking specifically into our lives in this treasure that we have. Some of you probably listened to Desert Island Discs on the radio. It's been running for over 70 years. I think it started in 1942. I think there was a break sometime around the wartime. But it's been running for over 70 years. And the format, if you're not familiar with it, the format is that there's a guest comes on the program, and they talk about 8 pieces of music that they would bring with them if they were going to be stranded on a desert island. As well as those 8 pieces of music, they get to bring a luxury item, they get to bring a copy of the works of William Shakespeare, and they get to bring a copy of the Bible. That's traditionally how Desert Island Discs has worked. Now, unsurprisingly, there are some people who say, well, hey, just a minute, why the Bible? I don't think I'd really want the Bible if I was on a desert island. Why should we impose the Bible on people? And a couple of years ago, there was a survey carried out, And it discovered that 56% of people that they spoke to in Britain said, no, I would not like, if I was in a desert island, I would not like to have a copy of the Bible. There were still 31% who said that they would. Now, you can, if you're a pessimist, you can say, well, just shows you, doesn't it, only 31%. If you're more of an optimist, you could say, well, isn't it marvelous that even in secular Britain in 2016, when the survey was carried out, there's still about a third of the people who would like to have a copy of the Bible with them on a desert island. Well, about 5 years ago, one of the guests on the program was a comedian called Lee Mack. And he was talking towards the end of the program about these items, that the luxury item, the books, and the Shakespeare, and the copy of the Bible. And he said this. He said, I'd like to get the Bible because I would read the Bible. I think it's quite odd that people like myself in their 40s are quite happy to dismiss the Bible but have never read it. I always think, if an alien came down and you were the only person they met and they said, what's life about? What's earth about? Tell us everything. And you said, well, there's a book here that purports to tell you everything. Some people believe it to be true. Some people do not believe it to be true. Wow, what's it like? And you go, I don't know. I've never read it. It would be an odd thing, wouldn't it? So at the very least, read it. It's a very refreshing and honest expression of opinion from Lee Mack. You know, here we've got this thing. Some people say it's true. Some people don't. But it's there, and it has these amazing claims. And yet, we can leave it untouched. And brothers and sisters, how much more for us who believe that God has spoken to us in this, and who read these words about the life-giving, wisdom-giving, eye-brightening, reliable, faithful, righteous, upright, enduring forever Word of God. And we neglect it. The final part of the psalm is the response that the psalmist, and therefore us, as the worshipers, make to God. And he says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Or literally, who can understand, who can discern wanderings? It's not necessarily his own wanderings, but could be wanderings more generally. And you think, well, here we've got this amazing word that God has given to us with all of these amazing properties. So precious, such a treasure. And yet people wander. People wander far away from God. You'd think that with all of this that we've got available to us, the heavens that are declaring the glory of God, God speaking to us through his word, you'd think, wow, well, we'd all be faithful to God, wouldn't we? We'd all be believers, and yet we wander. Who can figure that one out? And of course, the problem is not just the wanderings of people out there. We can sit around and we can debate the way culture's going and society's going, and we can worry about it, criticize it, and judge it, get really anxious about it. Who can discern wanderings? But isn't it more sobering that we realize there are wanderings and tendencies to wander in our own hearts? As one of the old hymns talks about, our hearts are prone to wander, and we need God to bind our hearts to himself. And he acknowledges his weakness and asks God to rescue him from hidden faults. That could be things that nobody else sees. Perhaps it could be something that he's unaware of even in himself. And he says, keep your servant also from presumptuous sins. Or keep your servant also from rebellious people. It's another way to translate that. Because there is the influence of the Word of God, but there's also the influence of people who rebel against God. And this psalmist realizes the propensity of his own heart to wander, and his own vulnerability, and he says, oh God, will you protect me? Will you rescue me? Keep me back from presumptuous sins. And then If we're forgiven or kept back from these sins, then we shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Do you know, a number of years ago, I was still living in Switzerland at the time, and I listened to a very well-known expositor of Scripture who came to Geneva and preached in the Cathedral of John Calvin, and he preached on Psalm 19 about the Word of God. I'm not going to mention this man's name. If I did, many of you would recognize his name. You've read his books. You've heard him preach. He's a very gifted expositor. He's had a long and faithful ministry of teaching the Bible. And he did a really good job of Psalm 19. Now, I realize that maybe sounds very arrogant, someone like me, to say that of this particular individual. But he did. He did a really good job. Expounded it. Got into the technical details of the words and so on. And yet, there was something by the time he got to the end of the sermon, I just thought, you know, there's something missing here. And I've thought about it since, been thinking about it today again. My view of him is starting to soften a little bit. But I'll tell you what my concern was about him. My concern was that he never got to Jesus. His sermon didn't have Jesus. And I thought, you know, what you've done is you've kind of given us the Bible, and it's almost as though the implication is that, well, you've got this Bible, and that's all you need. And just conform your life to this, and everything is going to be fine. And I don't think that's where the story actually ends. Now, in fairness, I think he's speaking from a very high view of Scripture, one that we're in danger of losing, in danger of forgetting. We forget that the Word of God, what God has spoken, is living and it's powerful. And God speaks and things happen. God's Word is not just like a book of rules. It is a living Word that has the power to transform and do the things that David talks about in this psalm. But yet, we're not just left with a book, even though it is the book which has within it the Word, the living Word of God. We have Jesus, and we need him. And when you think about Jesus, you realize that he actually completes the story here, doesn't he? Because we started with the general revelation of who God is. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. That general revelation of God that's available to everyone who's got eyes to see it. We've gone to a specific revelation of God. Here's God speaking in his word. And then we come to Jesus. The word became flesh, lived for a while among us. John chapter 1, Hebrews 1. He's the image, the exact representation of the invisible God. When we see Jesus, we know what God is like. He perfectly shows us God. And in terms of this law, he's the only one who has perfectly kept it. And all of the words that describe the law actually describe him. And there's this, which I think we need to take hold of. When we think about those wanderers, who can discern his errors? Lord, free me from hidden sins and keep me from presumptuous sins and rebellion. When we think about all of that, you see, we need someone to rescue us when we have wandered. And I dare say that may be where this gentleman's sermon may have missed its point. What do you do when you look at all of this and you say, well, yeah, this is great. I'm going to try really, really hard to keep all this. What do you do when you wander? What do you do when you fail? And that's where we need this perfect revelation of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly reveals God, who has perfectly embodied the law of God and kept it perfectly. And he has come and given his life to pay for our wanderings, and so that his Holy Spirit can come and live within us and empower us from inside. God writes his laws on our hearts, and he opens up for us the possibility of a whole new way of living. And I think Jesus adds a whole other dimension to Psalm 19. We're not left only with a book, with standards that we fall short of and that we don't know where to go. We are left with a Savior who is truly, in the words of the last verse, who is truly our rock and our Redeemer. Redeemer is somebody who comes and rescues and puts things right. And so as we respond in our hearts to all of this, would we not also say, let the words of my mouth, just like there were those words of the skies and the heavens declaring the glory of God, let the words of my mouth, now that it's my turn to speak, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen.